The sermon you are about to hear was recorded at Grace Baptist Church, Cape Coral, Florida. For additional sermons and more information, visit our website at truegraceofgod.org.
God always works according to a plan. Before He ever created the world, He had a plan for what His world should be, how it should be created. He had a plan to save a people out of this world. And before He enacted the work of salvation, He called Abraham to be a source from which that salvation would come. But before He called Abraham, He had a plan to make Abraham the head of a people, a nation that would become the caretakers of His law, that would be the people who were privileged with His promises, and the people from whom the Savior, by which He would save His own people, would be saved. Before He sent that Savior, in the purpose of His Son, Jesus Christ, He prepared the whole world for His arrival. He brought together the Greco-Roman world and arranged it as an empire, and so developed it so that peace would reign largely throughout that empire. He prepared the Greek language so that the record of the life and work of Jesus Christ could be recorded with all of the nuanced variations of that language. He also prepared His people for the arrival of Jesus. Over thousands of years of Old Testament history, the Lord set the stage for the coming of His Son on earth as a man. The kings and prophets and laws and victories and defeats that we read about in the Old Testament were all designed together with the whole world to prepare the world for the coming of Christ. That fullness of time that the Apostle Paul writes of in Galatians chapter 4, which we spent time last week considering. Everything in the history of the world was arranged by God to prepare for the coming of Jesus Christ. Everything since the coming of Jesus Christ gains its significance only in relationship to the life and work of Christ. What God has done in Jesus is the cornerstone. It's the whole point of human history. Recognizing that, remembering that, will help keep all of life in perspective. But ignoring that, or forgetting that, will inevitably result in living life out of kilter, living life out of focus. We who live after the coming of Jesus Christ are in a better position to understand all of this than were those who lived before Christ was born. Our faith looks back to an event that has already happened, something that God has already done in sending His Son into the world as a little baby. Their faith had to look forward to something that had not yet occurred, something that was unprecedented, but that God Himself had promised. But God didn't leave His Old Testament people, those who lived before the birth of Jesus. He didn't leave them in the dark. He didn't leave them without comfort. He gave them encouragement to look to the future with hope and with expectation. And the main way that He did that was by sending to them prophets who would declare to them the promises of God. One of the foremost of the Old Testament prophets was Isaiah. He was a man who lived 750 years before the birth of Jesus. God sent him to the nation of Judah, both to warn that nation of coming judgment that they would have to endure, but also to give to them a word of consolation, promising the coming of a Savior into the world, where there would be renewed hope, renewed peace. We see in the structure of Isaiah's book of prophecy how the message of judgment comprises primarily the first 39 chapters, and then that message of hope and comfort and consolation is found primarily in the last 27 chapters. And if it's never occurred to you before, let me suggest to you today that as you think about the structure of Isaiah, 39 chapters, 27 chapters, judgment, comfort, and hope, that we can see that this is the way God has ordered the Bible itself. In the Old Testament, 39 books. In the New Testament, 27 books. What I want us to do this morning is to consider the first part of the message of comfort that Isaiah gives in the opening verses of the 40th chapter of his book. Isaiah 40 is the pivotal chapter. It is that chapter that transitions from primarily the message of judgment into what will become then primarily the message of comfort and peace. All of the hope, all of the peace, all of the comfort that we find in the last 27 chapters of Isaiah centers upon the coming of Jesus Christ. So please take a copy of God's Word and turn to Isaiah chapter 40. If you're using one of the Bibles provided for you in the chair in front of you, you'll find this on page 599. And today what I want to do is just focus on the first two verses of Isaiah chapter 40. But in order for us to get a larger sense of the hope that characterizes the rest of the book, let me read verses 1 through 11. So Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11 is what I'll read. Our text will be verses 1 and 2. So hear the word of the Lord this morning from Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice cries. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. The coming of Jesus Christ into the world gives hope and encouragement to God's people. That's what Isaiah was commissioned to declare. And through his declaration and through the commissioning, we see how God is determined to bring comfort to his people. That was true not only for those who lived before the coming of Jesus Christ. It remains true for those of us who live on this side of his coming. And as we approach the celebration of Christmas in just a few days, I want to take this opportunity this morning to consider with you once again how the Lord comforted his people with the promise of the coming of Jesus Christ. And by doing so, I hope that today our own comfort will be encouraged by the fact that Jesus has indeed come, and also by the fact that he will come again. We see in verses 1 and the first part of verse 2 that God commands comfort for his people. He intends for his people to be comforted. In fact, he's emphatic about this. If you see, he repeats this. Comfort, comfort. He says it twice to underscore the significance of it. And notice for whom the comfort is designed. My people. My people. These are the people who are called by God's name. These are the people to whom God has committed himself. Those who have pledged themselves to live for him. These are the people who have unashamedly been set apart from the rest of the people of the world. These are his peculiar people. God intends for the comfort for his people to come through spokesmen, to come through instruments. It's the word of the Lord that came to the prophet Isaiah. And it's a word that not only declares comfort, it's a command to Isaiah to be an instrument of comfort. You comfort my people. You speak comfort to them. You know, God's not limited or forced to use human instruments. He can work without means, without instrumentality. And yet He chooses to use human instruments very often. You and I don't have that option many times. If my child is diagnosed with a malignant tumor, I will do everything I can to see that child healed and the tumor taken out. But I will be dependent upon those who have the skills and the abilities to do so. Well, God is not limited in that way. He can accomplish His purposes without human instrumentation. He can bring comfort to people directly, immediately, without anybody else being involved. And maybe you've experienced that yourself, where God has just come to you by His Word, His Spirit, and has comforted you in times of sorrow, difficulty, or uncertainty. God certainly does and can do that. But God also uses people to be ministers of His comfort. And notice here, the Lord specifically commands us to be involved in this ministry of comfort. How? By proclaiming His comfort to His people. Well, to whom is the Lord speaking here? Well, obviously He's speaking to Isaiah, and we could include with Isaiah all of the other prophets, His spokesmen, who have been specifically assigned the responsibility to shepherd His flock by teaching the Word of God to them. Isaiah saw himself exactly in this light, which is what we see then in the last 27 chapters of his book, where he speaks words of comfort. Prophecies come from God to encourage God's people. We can conclude with this: every minister of the gospel ought to see himself as a minister of God's comfort, an ambassador of God's grace, a messenger of God's hope. But I don't think that this command is limited to prophets and pastors. It's a prophetic word that is directed to all the people of God. And as such, it's a call for all God's people to be involved in the ministry of comfort to one another. Brothers and sisters, God calls every one of you to be an instrument of His comfort to your fellow believers. It's one of the mutual responsibilities and privileges that we have by being a part of the body of Christ. It's a calling that is inherent to every Christian, and it's a calling that we cannot afford to deny. And I think I can hear some of you saying mentally, but I don't have any training for this. I don't know how to do this. I'm not equipped to do this. I don't think I could do anything like what is being instructed here. I don't have what it takes. Well, God says that you do. God says that because you are united to Him through faith in Christ, because His Spirit lives in you, you do have what you need. Paul says exactly this in Romans chapter 15, verse 14. He says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves, he's talking to a church of Christians like you and me, you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Able, equipped to instruct, that word means to counsel, to comfort one another, to encourage one another. As a follower of Jesus Christ, you are qualified, you are competent to encourage other believers with the comfort that comes from God. Well, how do you do that? Now, how does that work? Well, it works as you speak truth to one another, as you remind your brothers and sisters of what God actually teaches in His Word. Remind them of promises and accomplishments that are given to us in Scripture. We're going to look at this more specifically in just a moment. But before we get to that message of comfort, consider just three ingredients of God's command of comfort to His people. He intends for His people to be comforted and for that comfort to come through spokesmen. And then thirdly, He intends for His spokesmen to speak winsomely. Comfort will come. It will come through instruments, spokesmen, And it will come as spokesmen speak winsomely. Speak tenderly, he says. Speak tenderly. That word is translated by the New American Version as kindly. Literally, we could render it this way. Speak upon the heart of Jerusalem. What he's talking about here is not the content of what is going to be said, but the manner in which it is to be said. The way it's to be said. The idea is to speak gently so that you reach the heart of the hearer with a message that blesses and strengthens and encourages them. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, the Apostle Paul says we are to speak the truth in love. Truth in love. You know what that means? Is that the message, though vital, is in and of itself not sufficient for us to fulfill our responsibility. Accurate communication of truth is vital, but it's not enough. Do you know you can be accurate and deadly in what you say? You can speak truth in such a way that you actually crush people with the truth. Paul instructs Titus on this very point in Titus chapter 3, verse 2, where he tells Titus to teach church members to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Brothers and sisters, we must strive. We must seek to learn and to grow in speaking truth in love. Now, I know we live in a day when some people elevate tone as being the all-important thing in communication. And while tone is not all-important, it is not unimportant. It is something that we ought to take heart as we consider these admonitions from Scripture. When we are speaking truth, we are aiming at the hearts of people. We go through their minds with the truth of God's Word, but we want to communicate the truth in such a way that it demonstrates that the truth we are communicating is for their welfare. That we want for them what is best for them. The prophet is told to speak tenderly. And then in addition to that, God says, cry to her. Cry to her. That word cry means vigorously proclaim. To be bold, no uncertain terms. You don't cut off the rough edges of the corners of truth. But rather, you set the truth forth in all of its accuracy. But you do so with a note of summons, with a note of invitation. God's telling Isaiah to speak in such a way as to persuade people. When we get the content straight, we get the facts straight, that's right, good, essential. But that is not the end of our responsibility. It's not enough simply to speak accurately. It's certainly not enough to just try to win an argument. Brothers and sisters, we're not called primarily to win arguments. We're called to win people. So we must win them with the truth. And win them with the right frame and attitude and demeanor that arises from a genuine love from them. Aim to speak so as to persuade people to believe the truth so that they might find comfort in that truth. The 19th century English Baptist pastor Charles Spurgeon spoke about this one time, and he talked about the way that we ought to try to persuade people to believe the gospel. He said, some people seem to want to evangelize like a boy who has an apple in his pocket, and he takes the apple out and he says to his friends, "Do you see this apple? It's nutritious. It's delicious. It's delightful. You would love it. You should have it." And then puts it back in his pocket. He says, "Don't do that. Take that apple out. Shine that apple. Describe how beautiful it is, how delicious it is, how nutritious it is. And then take it and press it to the lips of your friends and say, bite, eat, taste." The difference is the demeanor. The difference is the love behind the communication of the truth. The desire we have for the welfare of those to whom we speak. Brothers and sisters, don't we see this in the Lord Jesus Himself? Isn't this made evident in his earthly ministry? He was not unfeeling when he proclaimed God's truth. Listen again to Luke 13:34 as Jesus looks out over the city and says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Or listen to the way he tenderly speaks to his apostles who are going to run away from him in his moment of greatest need in just a few hours. In John chapter 14, when he sees that they are troubled by the things that he's telling them are about to happen, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." He's comforting his apostles. He's an example for us in all of this. His tender dealings with us is further assurance of just how sincere the Lord is about providing comfort for all of his people. He commands it. He commands us to communicate it to one another, to do so winsomely, to do so persuasively. So, brothers and sisters, as you speak God's truth to others, speak tenderly, persuasively, where you can. Seek to entreat them to believe what is true. Encourage them to remember and believe truth. Of course, get the message straight. Don't compromise the truth ever, but do so lovingly. Do so that you might be a true minister of comfort to God's people. But not only does God command his people's comfort, he supplies the comfort for his people. And he does this through a message. What is the message? Well, look at verse 2 again. He says, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, cry out to her," and here comes the message. Three parts to the message of comfort: that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Three clauses, all of which are set apart by that little preposition, "that." And do you notice that the language of this message is in the past tense? This is a prophetic use of the past tense. It's speaking of something that has yet happened in the future as if it has already happened. The purpose being to grant certainty to those who hear it. This is a sure future fact. But what are the three components of this message of comfort? First, her warfare is ended. The life of sorrow and trial that God's people endure here is compared to a military tour of duty. Life can be hard. It can be trying. Scripture calls it warfare. But this warfare is temporary. It has an expiration date. It's fulfilled, the prophecy says. It's completed. It's over. When Isaiah spoke these words to the people of Judah, they were going downhill in every way. They were turning away from God. They were being intimidated by neighboring empires. During the best of times under the old covenant administration, living as God's people was hard. All those niggling ceremonies, details you had to be mindful of day in and day out. What to eat, when to eat, what to wear. Going up to Jerusalem for prescribed festivals, offering sacrifices every day, every season, every year. And no matter how many times you offered something on the altar as a sacrifice, it was never enough. It always had to be repeated. But the word of the Lord comes to the people living in this kind of ongoing difficult circumstance and says, "Your warfare is over. You will not have to live like this forever. There's hope." It's a word of comfort. Not only does that comfort include the end of warfare, the second component is, tell her that her sins are forgiven. Her iniquity is pardoned. Literally, we could render this, her iniquity has been paid. It's been redeemed. It's been restored. A payment's been received that gets you out of debt. A sacrifice has been accepted that is enough to pay for all your sins. Imagine how this must have landed to those old covenant people of Isaiah's day. Could it be true? Could it be true that a once for all sacrifice has been offered up to pay for all of our sins? Has my iniquity really been paid for in full? Am I really free before God's commandments? The message of comfort from God to every believer is, yes, your iniquity is fully pardoned. The third element of this message of comfort is found in that last phrase of verse 2. God says to Isaiah, tell Judah that her blessings are superior to her sufferings. Say that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, this almost sounds like what's being communicated is that she has paid twice for her sins. But this cannot be true. That understanding cannot be true because it would be unjust. I mean, God always deals with justice, with uprightness. Double here is not to be taken in a strictly literal sense. Rather, it means more than adequate. It means sufficient, abundantly. We see this in chapter 61, verse 7 of Isaiah when he uses the same word. Listen to how he uses it there. Speaking of abundant blessing, he says, instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. Instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. You see, the word double is tied in with this idea of abundance, a superabundance. So when the instruction is given that she has paid double for all her sins, it could mean, if it was separated from anything we knew about God in this context, that she's paid more than what her sins required. But that could not be true. It could not be true. Why not? What does sin require? Eternal damnation. He's speaking this to people who are alive, not in hell. You see, if you and I got what our sin deserved, we would be in hell today. Don't ever think that God's punishing you for your sin and you're having to pay for your sin to make atonement. If that were the case, the only way, the only place you could do that is hell. That's what that phrase in the Apostles' Creed means. He descended into hell. Not something that happened after he died, something that happened on the cross. He experienced hell on the cross for sinners. Because that's the only payment sufficient for sin against the Holy God. So when this message is given to Isaiah for the people of God, it is not that they have already paid for their sins. This is a passage that's not speaking about judgment. This is a passage that's speaking about blessing. These are words of comfort. So the sense seems to be this. You will receive blessings that will be much greater than all of the afflictions you have experienced and the sin that you've committed. Twice as much. Superabundantly more blessing than all of the difficulties you've lived through. So here's the message of comfort that's to be proclaimed to God's people. Your warfare is over. Your sins are forgiven. Your blessings far outweigh your hardships. Now these are tremendously encouraging words. But remember, they're spoken to a people who are still living under the old covenant. They're still having to offer daily sacrifices. They still have to live under the threat of assault from enemy empires. They still had to keep all those detailed laws about clothing threads and foods and days and seasons. The devout Jews in Isaiah's day would have found life to be hard under any circumstances. He would have found it to be an ongoing struggle to live faithfully before his God. But nevertheless, in those circumstances, the Lord says, "Comfort my people. Your warfare is over. Your sins are forgiven. Your blessings are far greater than your trials." Again, try to imagine how this would have landed on Isaiah's hearers. None of those things seem to be true. None of them. But they comprise the content of God's message to them. Well, what was the basis of the message? What made them true? Wasn't anything they were living through right then. None of their experience made it true. Isaiah spells out the basis of this comfort in the declaration of salvation in the rest of this book. And so if you were to just read through these last 27 chapters, here's what you would find in chapters 40 through 48. There's a message of salvation that delivers from judgment. Chapters 49 through 57, a salvation that covers all of our sins. And the last chapters, 58 through 66, salvation that is abundant and overwhelming in God's goodness and grace. But what is most important for our consideration of these two verses this morning is this: all these blessings become ours through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Through the servant of the Lord. This mysterious character that's introduced in Isaiah's prophecy. Who is the servant of the Lord? Well, he's already been hinted at in the earlier chapters that deal primarily with judgment. We see, for example, in chapter 9, verse 6, he says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And listen to the description of this child, this son. This can be nobody else but Jesus Christ. "The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Who could that be except Jesus? And then in the latter chapters, Isaiah will fill this message out of the servant of the Lord and his identity. He'd be more clearly identified. He's the one of whom the Lord says in Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." He's the one whose redeeming work is so graphically and passionately described in Isaiah 53. Listen to Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 6. Speaking of the servant of the Lord who will bring about the salvation that will provide comfort to his people. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Of whom is Isaiah speaking? There's only one man in all of history. It's as if Isaiah is an eyewitness to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It's Christ. Christ is the one who brings about this salvation that results in the comfort of God's people. It is his coming that ushered in a new era of peace with God, peace from God. And it has been accomplished through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is his accomplishments that result in the full pardon of our sins. It is what he has done that secures eternal salvation for all who trust in him. In other words, the comfort that God announces to his people is based on the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. These Old Testament people of God were called by God to look forward to all that he would do for them with the coming of a Messiah into the world. And through the coming of their Messiah, their warfare would be brought to an end. Their sins would be completely forgiven. and their blessings would far outweigh their sufferings. Well, how does this work? How could a message about Christ spoken 700 years before Christ bring comfort to God's people? It works in just this way. It works by creating hope that is born of faith. Hope that grows out of faith. Biblical hope is the confident expectation that God will do all that He's promised to do. So when Isaiah stood before God's old covenant people and proclaimed these words of our text, he was announcing in the prophetic past tense what God promised to do for His people. He says, God will bring your hard, warlike existence to an end. He says, God will completely forgive your sins. He says, God will cause the blessings that shower upon your life to be far greater than all of your sorrows. If you'd been there when Isaiah spoke these words, you would have been faced with a choice. What do you do with a message like this? Do you believe what he said? Do you take God at his word and put your trust in him to do all that he's promised to do with the coming of a redeemer? Or do you look at Assyria rising? You look at Babylon threatening. You look at the disorder of your family and your worship in the temple, and you look at the ravages of sin in your own life and with your eyes and your ears and your fingers and your everything that you can determine with your senses, you just say, it's not true. What do you do? Do you believe God? Or do you trust yourself? If you put your trust in God and His Word, by faith, you access the comfort that God supplies to His people. You look forward to the fulfillment of all His promises by faith, and you make those promised future blessings present realities by doing so. Every Jew who responded in that way would have experienced the comfort of God. Brothers and sisters, it works the exact same way for us today. Though we live on this side of Christ's birth, therefore we have far more reason to trust God to do all that He's promised to do in the final fulfillment of all that Jesus came to secure for us. We can anticipate and trust God to do it, to bring it to completion. Just as our Old Testament brothers and sisters look forward to Christ's first coming, we who live on this side of His first coming, but before His second coming, can look forward to the fulfillment in His return. We've already begun to experience the blessings that God secured for us in Christ, but we've not yet secured them perfectly, experienced them completely, as we will. In that sense, even these declarations of blessing and comfort in Isaiah chapter 40 still remain for us words of promise. That is, they declare realities that are not obvious, not immediately apparent to our senses, and that we have not perfectly, completely experienced. So what do? We hear the word of the Lord. We take God at His word. What does God say to us on this side of Christ's first coming? He says, your warfare is ended. Doesn't seem like that at times. There's certainly still some fighting going on. The world is still trying to press us into its way of thinking. Our own sin still rises up within us and would lead us astray. The devil hates us. He's got his sights set on us. And we continue to have to fight against this unholy trinity of enemies. But our fight, brothers and sisters, is from victory, not for victory. The victory's been secured by Jesus Christ. We're involved now as Christians in what we might consider militarily a mop-up campaign. We still have some fighting to do, still some skirmishes, but the victory's guaranteed. Warfare is ended. Christ has conquered. You are free. Your sins are forgiven. You're pardoned. Doesn't always seem that way, does it? Sometimes, like David of old, it can seem like our sins are always ever present before us, in our thoughts, in our actions. Even some of the most mature believers you know can have seasons of doubt and uncertainty about their own forgiveness before God. Sometimes those doubts can be almost overwhelming. But to every believer in Jesus Christ comes this promise of God. In Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Are you trusting Christ? Your sins are forgiven. Jesus paid for your sins. Yes, you still have sin within you and you've got to fight that sin. But brother, sister, you're fighting from victory that Jesus has already accomplished. And it is His work, not yours, that makes you right with God. Do you believe the truth of what God says about you in Christ? Are you willing to believe the truth even when your feelings suggest otherwise? That's the battle. That's the challenge. Are you going to live by faith? Take God at His word? And in the light of what God says, live as you continue to fight against your sin, fight against the temptations of the world, resist the devil and all of his ploys and snares. Your sins are forgiven. Your blessings are far superior to your sufferings, God says. Doesn't always feel like that, does it? You still get sick. You still get lonely. You still might find yourself fighting against depression, disappointment. You still get betrayed. You still get heartbroken. You still get bereaved. Sometimes it can feel so bad, you may think you can't even go on. You may wonder, what's the point? It's not working. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. I mean, Paul's not talking from some platform of ease. Paul's writing those words as a man who knew what it was to be beaten, to be tortured, to be imprisoned falsely, to be lied about, to have friends betrayed. And yet, as he's thinking about what we have in Christ, he says, I look at all of these afflictions, all these hardships, they're real, they're hard. But when I look at what we have in Christ, what we have now, what's coming, the full payment, the final completion of this salvation, the scale doesn't even begin to get tipped. What we have, the glory that will be revealed to us, is so much greater, it's not even worth comparing to the afflictions. How do you get there? How do you see what Paul saw? What was he looking at? What caused him to make this kind of statement where, as a man who knew what it was to be severely afflicted in this world, you can say, man, these are just light. These are mild. They don't begin to compare. Well, we don't have to speculate about how Paul got that perspective, because he himself tells us in his letter to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, one of my favorite passages in all the Scripture. He says, after he lists a bunch of difficulties that he's gone through, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Listen to this. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. See, Paul was looking not just to his circumstances, not just to the things that his senses could understand and experience. He was looking by faith to unseen realities that never change. He was looking by faith to everything that God said He has done and will do to His people, for His people, in Jesus Christ. And as he maintained that two-world perspective of what we live with right now and refuses simply to focus only on that, but to focus on that which is eternal, he says, you know what? These afflictions, they're slight. They're momentary. More than that, they're working for us an eternal weight of glory beyond anything that we can even calculate or compare. It's faith. It's taking God at His word. It's training your mind to believe God rather than your senses when your senses tell you that what God says simply cannot be true. By faith, Paul saw the crucified, risen, ascended Savior Jesus Christ. That Christ who one day will come again, He will make everything right. He will bring to perfect completion all of His work for us, in us. And brothers and sisters, that day, that moment when Christ appears, the comfort that will be ours because of Him will be complete forever. It's a comfort that we have access to right now by faith. As we live in the light of what He's already accomplished for us, what He's teaching us, what He's given us in His Word, we take God at His Word. We lay hold of that and we know that, yes, there's afflictions. Yes, there's remaining sin. Yes, there's trials here. One day that's going to be over. It's as good as done. Because God has promised in Christ that all of these belong to us because of Him. That's incredible comfort. Do you know anything of that comfort today? Do you have that kind of confidence and hope in God? You can. It's available to you. It's available to you not on your terms, but on God's terms, on the provisions that He has made for people like you and me in Christ. If you would know your sins forgiven, if you would know that you are at peace with God, if you would know that you are eternally secure as God's own child, trust Jesus Christ. Believe this good news of salvation. Submit yourself to Christ Jesus as Lord and renounce all the ways that you've tried to make your life work up to this point. And this comfort will be yours because you will be included in God's people. Brothers and sisters, let's never forget this. Let's remind each other of this. All that God has done for us is secure. All that God has promised to be and do for us will indeed happen. It is ours. It's ours right now by faith. One day it will be made evident and complete, and we will live by sight forever in that which is true now that we receive by faith. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for such a great, great gospel. We thank You for sending Jesus into the world. Thank You for the way You did it and the record we have of it in Isaiah. And for this message of hope that must have sounded so strange to those Old Testament Jews, and if we confess honestly, can sometimes sound strange to us. Help us to believe, O God, that we have comfort in Christ. I pray for those that don't know this comfort. They've never tasted to see that You're good. Would You not this day, by the power of Your Spirit, come and draw them away from themselves to the Lord Jesus. Grant them faith. Enable them to rest in Him and to know the comfort that comes from being reconciled to You through Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.